Good morning, beloved brethren and sisters. It has been our pleasure this week to traverse the wilderness, so to speak, with God's people, this peculiar people of which we've read in the portion through Brother Ewan, a peculiar people. We've stood, as it were, on the banks of the Red Sea and can taste that excitement and the fervour with which the Israelites were inflamed after their departure from the land of bondage. We followed them through that dry and thirsty wilderness. And we read, sadly, this morning of the man Moses atop Nebo, looking at that goodly land, beholding it, realizing that he himself was not going to, at this time, partake of the joy of the entrance into that land which was so much a part of his hope. He would have looked at that land and perhaps, as well as contemplating what could have been, may have contemplated what was to be. He knew, not in detail, but he knew in general what was to befall that people of Israel who he had led through the wilderness. What nation, he said, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our Elohim is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? We have been able to see what Moses could not to the same degree of detail. As we have observed, we've seen the history of Israel subsequent to Moses. We have seen indeed that they have been, in good times and bad, a peculiar people, a separate people. Whether they have wanted or not to be that peculiar people, that is what they have been from their outset. Their turbulent history, their miraculous survival, their restoration to the status of a modern day nation. All of it is unique. All of it is peculiar. As custodians of the book which has been the most influential in the whole of its history, the most influential book, as the medium through whom it was delivered, they have been that peculiar people by which we today are able to understand the words of God. They are the medium by which it was expressed. Not that they, of course, themselves thought up these things of their own volition, but they were God's chosen medium of revelation of his plan and purpose to the world. And to the discerning mind, the subject of this peculiar people is really a great marvel. To the enlightened mind, enlightened that is by the scriptures, the history and modern day presence of the people of Israel is a verification of God's word and a strengthening of our faith. And perhaps, above all that, it is a lesson, a somber lesson. A lesson that God means what he says. That when he says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it," we realize that God's word is fulfilled, for weal or for woe. And when we consider this peculiar people, there's a nagging consciousness there's a nagging realization that the history of this great people, as described by Moses, is an unhappy history. Brother Aaron spoke to us this week about the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28, and he brought out the point that the chapter was heavily weighted towards the cursings. It was as though in itself it was a prophecy of what was to come. There would be brief glimpses, brief interruptions in their general history when righteousness, goodness would be prevalent. But for the most part, cursings were predicted in Deuteronomy 28. It was disobedience which largely characterized Israel's history. And I think we're struck by the fact, when we consider the title of this exhortation, as a peculiar people, that the status of peculiar people is not a safeguard against failure. It was not an insurance policy against disaster. It was no magic charm which in some way was to protect them against all evil. That status of peculiar people was a responsibility. It was a name which they were required to live up to. You only have I known, God said, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That privileged position was a responsibility. It was an opportunity. In some senses, you could maybe say it was almost a liability in the case of the disobedient. That knowledge of God's plan, in the case of those who had no interest in God's plan and no desire or inclination to obey it, it was a liability because the curses of the law rested upon them still. Being brought into covenant with God, agreeing to be his king as they did at Mount Sinai, was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And there was a far greater objective. The status of peculiar people was not in any way the end result that God had in view. It was a means to something far greater. The word peculiar, of course, maybe has generally a different usage in modern parlance. So we'll just have a brief look at the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word, using Brown Driver Briggs' lexicon, is described, this word peculiar, as a valued property or a peculiar treasure, a valued property, something desirable, something like a treasure which is separated from that which is valueless and given a degree of value, of sanctity, of purpose. Strong's says it's from a root to shut up, and therefore wealth as closely shut up. As though you have this treasure, you have a block of gold or a diamond, and you don't just leave it sitting out there in the dirt. You draw it aside to make a peculiar, a special use for it. Now, Brother Thomas said, it's a brief quote, he said that the national holiness of Israel was constitutional, not inherent. Very short and succinct. But I think it serves for a springboard for our considerations this morning. It was constitutional, not inherent. In other words, that holiness, that peculiarity, was not a genetic thing. It's not that the people of Israel were genetically superior and genetically more likely to serve God. It was not inherent. It was constitutional. God had given them, by constitution, that position of a holy people. And that did not mean that, therefore, by default, they would live up to that standard and carry out what was required and become, by character and in practice, a holy people. As Paul says in Romans 2, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law. He said of the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So all that potential, all that could have been, was never, with a national sense, with the whole of the people, fully materialized. The excitement of that midnight exodus. Their relief, their jubilance at their departure. The triumph at the shores of the Red Sea as the armies of Pharaoh were washed away. All would have seemed to portend great things for the people of Israel. But the broad panorama of Israel's history as revealed in the scripture is more than anything an exhibition of their failure to maintain that holiness which was the objective of their withdrawal. What I'd like to do to help us crystallize some of these ideas in our minds is to just look at a few examples of Israel's history and to see how they failed, so that we can ourselves learn and be not high-minded but fear, as the apostle says. And the first one is in Joshua. So we look beyond to beyond the book of Deuteronomy to the time when the Israelites entered that promised land. What was the prognosis? Well, Joshua said in the 23rd chapter, he was warning them here, he said, "Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even though these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that Yahweh your Elohim will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which your Elohim hath given you." We know that Joshua's advice was not heeded. That in cases where they should have been destroying the Canaanites, they made alliances with them, put them under taxation, or made marital alliances with them. They befriended them rather than what was commanded, to destroy them. Their advice, the advice of Joshua, the advice of Moses, so clearly pronounced, was not heeded. And they picked up the habits, and not just the habits, but the very gods of the heathen. They brought within their congregation to the point that they had to be exiled to Babylon. And we'll just jump a bit in time to the time of Ezekiel, the time when their iniquities had mounted up to the point that God expelled them from that land which Moses had looked upon. And we read there, "Ye shall know that I am Yahweh, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you." And he said, "Therefore, this city shall be your cauldron. Neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. This city will be your cauldron." I picked up some of these verses because the subject we're really dealing with here is the subject of holiness. Israel were to be a holy people, a peculiar people. They were to be separate from the nations around them. But their whole history went contrary to what God had commanded them, what God had called them out for. This city, he said, would be their cauldron. And we know that for 18 months, they endured a cruel siege described in the book of Lamentations. We're not going to dwell on these things. We're going to jump again to a post-exilic period. We're going to look at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, as prophesied in the book of Daniel. There was a time in Daniel 11 when he said, God prophesied through Daniel, that there would be such as do wickedly against the covenant. And there was a time when there was a wrangling, there was a competition over the office of high priest. It had become a political position. And there were actually two brothers fighting over the position. There was Joshua and Onias. And reading from Josephus here is this brief extract. He says that these people at the time retired to Antiochus and informed them that they were desirous to leave the laws of their country and the Jewish way of living according to them and to follow the king's laws, that is, Antiochus's laws, the Grecian way of living. Wherefore, they desired his permission to build a gymnasium at Jerusalem. So this wasn't the Greeks who came in to build the gymnasium, which was associated with gross immorality. This wasn't the Greeks, this was the Jews. They had completely lost their focus upon what had been required of them to live up to that expectation of a peculiar, a holy people. They were trying to do the very reverse, to the point that they were inventing uncircumcision, of which Paul speaks in Romans. Again, let's jump on a little while to AD 70. Concerning the people of Israel at the time of Christ, I don't think any of us really needs to be particularly reminded of the fact that they were an unrighteous people. But let's just consider the nature of these Jews even after Christ was dead. In James chapter 5, he says, "Behold, the hirer of the labourers who have reaped your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on earth, and have been wanton, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." And I'll just briefly read from Josephus again, who says, this was his long address. He made a long address to the people in the city of Jerusalem, trying to appeal to them to give in to the Romans. And he said, "It is impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." Again, I'm going to move through swiftly here. I'm going to jump to a more recent time in Israel's history. A very recent time, which is in living memory of some of us here. And that's the time of the Holocaust. But I'd like to look particularly at the lead up towards the Holocaust so that we can learn from it. There was a man who wrote a book called Rome and Jerusalem in 1899. He was a Jew who had been a contemporary and friend of Karl Marx and was initially influenced by Karl Marx. And this book which he wrote, Theodor Herzl thereafter read, and he said if he had read this book, then he wouldn't have bothered to write the Judenstaat, was it, the Jewish state. So he's not that very well known. I just give you that as a bit of a background. But listen to this, what he had to say. He wrote in this book, which incidentally it was described as the first reasoned political thesis for Zionism, for the rebirth of the state of Israel. Here's what he says. "He visited the cities of Germany, particularly acquainting himself with the attitudes of the Jews there. He found them doing their best to eliminate every distinctive characteristic. Jewish traditionalism was growing secretive. Jewish reform had as its objective German assimilation. The whole of German Jewry was rapidly becoming indefinable." Did this mean self-immolation? He thought so. Did it mean the end of anti-Semitism? He thought not. These people, once again, were forgetting that they were a peculiar people. Rather, we go further than that. They were trying to forget that they were a peculiar people. They were trying to assimilate themselves into German culture. That very German culture which turned upon them and destroyed 6 million of them. And they had to be then reminded forcibly that they were a peculiar people, by the people who they were seeking to befriend. So we've taken then a snapshot of the history of Israel. And we're sadly forced to conclude, as did Paul, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. So did God's work fail? Israel were called to be a holy people, a peculiar people. But yet, as we have seen in brief, they have not been characterized by holiness of habit and obedience. Was then God's work unsuccessful because of Israel's failure to attain to righteousness? The answer is, of course, not. Paul gives us the answer, and it leads us to what I believe for us in this exhortation this morning is the very crux of the matter. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And here's the point, at least the point which I think is important for us to dwell upon here this morning, that although the majority may fail to exemplify the required traits of holiness, God is working out his plan on an individual basis. He has devised affairs so that, as Paul says, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. We've considered Moses. Whilst the majority of that people of Israel failed, and whilst their carcasses littered the wilderness, Moses stands before us as one of the great characters of all time. Moses, of course, himself was a Jew. Christ himself was a Jew. Most of the people we read of in the New Testament were Jews. So, whilst in a national sense, Israel never attained unto righteousness, they never developed that true standard of holiness, there were individuals throughout that nation at different times who did. And now, brethren and sisters, it's our turn. Paul says, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there we see it. We've been called as a peculiar people. But that is not the end in itself. It's in order that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. So we have become, as brethren and sisters, a peculiar people by constitution. Our holiness, our separateness is constitutional, not inherent. And we have to ask ourselves individually, do we fit the description of a holy people, a separate people, a peculiar people? We must once again take note that our election, our choosing, is not in itself the end in view. God's object is that we should show forth his praises. Are we doing this? It's only something that we can each answer on an individual basis. And the answer comes in what we do and how we deport ourselves, how we live our lives. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean." We are told that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without it, we're not going to make it. We brethren and sisters have been cut out of an olive tree, in Paul's words, a wild olive tree. It's wild by nature. And we've been grafting contrary to nature into a good olive tree. And coming from Gentile stock, that wild Gentile olive tree, there is the tendency towards Gentile habits and Gentile practices. And these positions, these attitudes which we inherit from our Gentile stock, are to be suppressed. In the 14th chapter of Luke, Christ gave a parable in which he described a supper and an invitation to this supper. The invitation went to those who were Jews. As we interpret the parable, it was Jews. "Come," it was said to them, "for all things are now ready." But they made excuse. And their various excuses amounted to the fact that they did not want to be invited to that supper. And so the result was that the master, being angry, sent out into the streets and lanes of the city to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. This was done, and yet the servant said, "There is still room. There's still room." And so the Lord said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." The streets and lanes was the work of the apostles. The highways and hedges is our work here in these latter days. We have been drawn from highways and hedges. We have been chosen from very poor stock. You see, the Gentiles are saturated with habits and customs which are at variance with the laws of God. And I believe particularly in these latter days, in this modern age of many electronic conveniences, all of which are tending towards promoting pleasure and gratification, I think that we're particularly in an age of unholiness. I believe that the standard of holiness is more in jeopardy amongst us today than ever before. Holiness, separateness from the world, which lieth in wickedness, is constantly under assault. The pressures to be conformed to this world can now be carried around with us in our pockets. Adolf Hitler and Mussolini were pioneers of a political concept which could not previously have been invented, could not even have been conceptualized, let alone put into practice. And so we have a new word in our dictionary. Well, not new anymore, but there it is anyway. It's a word, totalitarianism. It comes basically from the word total and authoritarian. And if we look in the dictionary, the definition is that it aims for absolute control over the subjects by imposition of the political ideals in every sphere of life. And now you can understand why I say that that could not have been invented previously. Previous to Adolf Hitler and Mussolini, in days bygone, Nero, Caligula, these tyrants of the past might have wanted to impose their views, their ideals, and all they had in their minds upon every person within the empire. But they couldn't. They could not get into the doors of those people's houses. In Nazi Germany, the propaganda continued to churn out within people's homes. Because, of course, they had the radio, they had the TV. And you'd go down a street, Mendelssohn was banned. Mendelssohn was a Jew, but you'd hear perpetually Wagner and the German composers played from the radios in the streets. And then at the end of a song, at an interlude, then there would be propaganda praising Nazi Germany. This was, of course, before the days of the internet. With the advent of these things, modern technology, with these means of mass communication, I believe that we are living in treacherous times. And if Adolf Hitler was the enemy, and if every time we picked up our phone we saw a message there saying Adolf Hitler is the best, vote for Adolf Hitler, I don't think any of us would be wooed. We would have at least no difficulty in identifying the enemy. But the difficulty for us is that the enemy we face, the ubiquitous enemy of modern media, is more subtle and more inviting. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's there at the click of a button. And you must not take me out of context here. I'm not trying to say that we all of us go and live like the Amish. What I am saying is that we all of us recognize the dangers. And I believe at times in our life we need to take stock and urgently review our lives and see if we fit that description of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And how do we view our obligations under the commandments of Christ? Before coming out here, I read an exhortation of Brother Grocott, which I found quite impressive and decided I'd make use of his thoughts for this exhortation. And he said this, he said, "We're apt in shallow thoughtlessness to look upon the law of Moses as merely a code of harsh regulation and bondage, and the law of Christ as a liberal, tolerant message of indulgence and freedom. This," he said, "is not the true picture of either, as a consideration of the words of Paul to the Hebrews immediately shows. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? 'Tis a fearful thing," Paul says, "to fall into the hands of the living God." Continuing from Brother Grocott here, he says, "The emphasis in the law of Moses is holiness. The emphasis in the law of Christ is love. But they are not contradictory opposites. They are rather a harmonious unit of essential parts." So, we all of us understand that we are to be a holy people, and that we are to love one another. We are to even go so far as to love our enemies. Love must be the animus behind it all. This must be the driving force behind our holiness. And where love is present, we believe, like faith, it will be shown by its works. And in this critical test of obedience, the Gentiles have failed as well as the Jews. Because of unbelief, we have learned, the Jews were broken off. And thou standest by faith, Paul says. Be not high-minded, but fear. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. In a certain sense, the cutting off of the Israelitish olive tree was followed by a cutting off of the Gentile olive tree. In the Apocalypse, chapter 11, we read, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Referring to the two witnesses. This has already come to pass. They were killed. It was fulfilled with the massacre of St. Bartholomew Day, when the papists sallied forth and spilled their blood in copious quantities, and the streets of Paris were filled with the dead bodies of the Huguenots. Well, then, we're not going off on a historical tangent again. We wish to look at the background of this again so that we can learn. We're quoting from Eureka here. In process of time, he says, the two witnesses' power of resistance had become diminished. This was attributable to the testimony of the one body being enfeebled by the admixture of tradition which had crept in, and in so far rendered it ineffectual. The pastors, whose business it was to keep the lightstand well supplied with golden oil, were deteriorating in faithfulness and aptitude for teaching. Hence the light grew dim and smoky, and men did not see their way as in former years. In consequence of this enfeebled perception, their Christian virtue became too easy and tolerant of the traditions of the apostasy, until at length their individuality converged towards and was finally lost in the indefiniteness and confusion of the Lutheran and Calvinistic novelties of the 16th century. This fatal termination of their labours is styled in prophecy the finishing of their testimony. When they shall have finished their testimony, that was when the beast went forth to kill them. Their word having lost its power, he continues, the energy of their ancient help of the earth was enfeebled likewise. When men's hold upon principles is relaxed, they lack the enterprise and force which is necessary for their preservation in this evil world. A worldly and charitable spirit is always charitable or tolerant of traditions which make it of none effect. The word being ministered thus, the power of energetic resistance and of a bold and valiant advocacy of their ancient principles was wanting and deprived both classes of their efficiency. In a sense, as we said, this extermination of the witnesses, the putting to death of these witnesses, when they had finished their testimony, when they had lost their holiness, when they had forgotten that they were a peculiar people, it was in a sense the cutting off of the Gentile branch of the olive tree. The witnesses were dead. The truth was gone. And in the mercy of God, and through the latter-day revival of the truth, by the instrumentality of the work of Brother Thomas, the truth is once again alive in the earth. And here, a peculiar people still lives on. And yet once again, as we are aware, that body which was revived in the 1800s was eaten away by apostasy and corruption. And it's only a handful of people making an effort to uphold the standards of holiness. It's a very sad fact that under this tabernacle is represented a fair proportion of the truth holders in North America and Europe. how few are willing to walk in the narrow way of holiness. I would like to think on some positive thoughts, because we know that as we go through prophecy, as we go through Scripture at large, we have the positive mixed with the negative, and we need both. And holiness and peculiarity is not in itself a negative thing, even though I've dwelt on some negative aspects. If it is carried out in the way that God had expected it to be carried out, if people do live up to the standard of holiness, I think holiness is a beautiful thing. And we've been considering the two stocks of mankind, the good olive tree and the wild olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, which was Israel, and the uncultivated, which was the Gentiles. If we look in Zechariah in chapter 4, we see there pictorialized the great work of God with both stocks of peculiar people. And both of us, we know, both Jew and Gentile, have been called at separate times a peculiar people. And in that fourth chapter of Zechariah, we read of this vision of glory. It presents to us the end result first. He sees a lampstand which is fed by two olive trees. And he speaks to the angel and he says, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of armies." Here is the grand finale. Here is the objective, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you from darkness to his marvelous light. That's what Paul said. They'd become a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you into his marvelous light. And here we have in the lampstand that marvelous light, that vision of glory, the exhibition of God's Spirit as it had been manifested through the faithful extracted from both stocks of mankind. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. The work of the Spirit in this vision of glory, in its fullest sense, will be realized when God's servants from both those stocks will be immortalized and vivified by the Spirit. But in another sense, that Spirit has to be circulating through our veins now. I mean that in a purely metaphorical sense. But we have to, in this our day and generation, allow the Spirit of God to transform us from the natural into the spiritual. And in this vision, if we look a little bit more deeply, we see that end result in view, that lampstand, the vision of glory. We see the two stocks of mankind either side, Jew and Gentile. And from those two olive trees, we see two branches, two sets of peculiar people withdrawn. And from those branches, we see two golden pipes. Two golden pipes. Gold being a symbol of faith. We have represented to us those who from the peculiar people have allowed their faith to be shown forth by their works. Gold tried in the fire. Zechariah asked another question later on. He said, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, here comes the explanation. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The word anointed ones there is better translated as sons of oil. Sons of oil. Begotten of spirit. Unless he be born again, Christ says, he cannot enter the kingdom. We have to be begotten, not just in the waters of baptism, which defines us as that peculiar people, but we have to be begotten by the Spirit word. And at the last, begotten of spirit in the sense of putting on spirit nature. And in this vision of glory, there's no contemplation of failure. We don't have anywhere in this vision anyone represented to us as having failed. Because we see, at the last, God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. The earth shall be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. At the last, it will be evident that his work of calling out to people for his name has not been impeded by the failure at large of Jew and Gentile to attain unto righteousness. It has not failed because the majority have failed themselves to carry out God's commands and to exemplify the spirit of holiness. It has been accomplished through the work of the still, small voice amongst a small class picked out from various generations. I really want to finish up with a final thought from the book of Malachi. But as we're in Zechariah chapter 9, I'm going to just briefly turn there first. In verse 16 it says, Yahweh their Elohim shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his head. Upon his land, sorry. And remember what we said about the word peculiar. Remember we said that it was from a root to shut up. Or wealth. It's also translated as a jewel, a peculiar treasure, something special. It was said to Israel in Exodus, if he will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then he shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and he shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to actually identify a jewel or a treasure in its native state, it takes a trained eye. Because in its native state, it's lusterless and unimpressive. Even if you were to get a diamond in its native state, the edge would be coarse and rough, and it wouldn't reflect and refract the light in the way it does when it's been under the trained hand of an artificer. But God does discern between the righteous and the wicked. And in the book of Malachi, we are told that he will indeed discern between the righteous and the wicked. In Malachi 3 verse 16 it says, they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of armies, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Yahweh knows our works. The man among the lampstand, we are said, knows our works. In the coming day, when Zechariah's vision shall be fulfilled in practice, only those who have exemplified God's word, who have developed to the best of their ability those attributes of holiness, will be part of the vision. as we read in Corinthians, the day shall declare it. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. With many of Israel we know God was not well pleased. They shall be mine. Who? They that thought upon his name and spake often one with another. You see, we can sometimes worry that we're not going to get into the kingdom. And we can think, what have I done to deserve this? Why should I be called out as a peculiar treasure? And dwelling upon that thought can sometimes be a demoralizing thought, but we have been told that those who fear Yahweh, that think upon his name, that speak often one to another, shall be his in that day when those jewels are made up. And we must curtail as time is up. We'll just consider a few brief verses to leave us with. This is the character, this is the attitude and the approach of those who will be amongst those jewels. They that look for him, they that love his appearing, they shall prosper that love thee. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. O Elohim, thou art my ale. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living ale. So let those thoughts echo in our minds. May we be at the last amongst those jewels which have been drawn from various generations of mankind, from both stock of Jew and Gentile, and in God's mercy and through his grace, may we be amongst those selected few who shall be the fulfillment of that vision we have considered, that vision of glory, when God's glory shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea.